Father, we approach you as the one who has made himself visible in your Son, where he is the image of the invisible God, the one who dwells among us as God bodily, the one who is God and man in one person and therefore has brought about a reconciliation, not only of us, but through us, of the entire creation, a renewal of everything. And as we look to the realities that are held before us during this season, the great truths that we remind ourselves of each year, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to worship Jesus Christ with the kind of love and adoration that he deserves. For he is God dwelling bodily among us. Give us this grace, we pray, Holy Spirit, as we come to your word now. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas. It truly is the most wonderful time of the year, not only because of the lights and songs and cookies, but because of the great truths that we remind ourselves of every year at this time, specifically about the incarnation, that God has become a man in Jesus Christ. And there is no greater book to set our hearts on that reality than the book of Colossians. So you can turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 9 will be our text that will be the center of our focus for this morning. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. My wife asked me, are you really going to preach just one verse? And I didn't really give an answer. We're really going to be looking at the theology of the whole book in light of this text, but this will give us an understanding of a place to kind of jump off from. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. A great text for Christmas. The gospel itself, the message of the gospel, is fundamentally a message about reconciliation. It's a message about how sins against a perfectly just God may be forgiven freely and completely without injury to God's perfect righteousness. And that happens through trusting in Christ alone. When we trust him, what happens, among other things, is reconciliation. That's what Colossians itself says. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22, it says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Reconciliation is the removal of division. It is the resolution of discrepancies. It is the removal of relational breakages. In other words, the gospel, a message about reconciliation, joins God and man together again. The incarnation, which is what we celebrate during this season, is a microcosm of that reality. It's reconciliation in miniature. Why? Because in Christ, God and man are brought together in one person. And God works through that reality to bring reconciliation with himself. That's why it says in verse 22 of chapter 1, if you notice, that the reconciliation which we now have is in his body of flesh by his death. The incarnation brings about reconciliation and all the benefits of a repaired relationship with God. And when that relationship is repaired, it brings us into contact with God, in relationship to him, with all of the mutual benefits of relationships, the flowing back and forth of ideas and communication and love and joy. We begin to know God and his plans and his desires. We begin to understand his will and his love and his power. We learn what pleases him and what displeases him. And we are drawn to do what pleases him and to not do what displeases him. In sum, what flows to us in the incarnation is the abounding treasures of God's own mind. We begin to understand God. And that's what it means to be reconciled to God through Christ. We are, it says, chapter 2 and verse 10, filled in him. Filled to completion. All we need to have, we have in him, and we need nothing else. Now, the point of Colossians, it's well known and well appreciated, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the point is made throughout the book, but it's most clearly made in chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And the key statement is in verse 18, right at the end. In everything he might be preeminent. That is first, highest, most prominent, most privileged, above everything and in charge of everything else. That's who Jesus is. As one man said, to see him as supreme is to see him, because that's who he is. To not see him as supreme is to not see him at all. But the question I think we sometimes skip is, why does Paul emphasize the supremacy of Christ? Why does Paul feel that it is necessary to bring this up? He does, after all, call the Colossians faithful brothers. The letter has a feeling of preventative medicine, for lack of a better term. It's undeniably true. We love it. We treasure it. The Colossians believed it. Why does Paul feel like it's necessary to talk about this reality? And thankfully, Paul tells us, chapter 2 and verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That no one may delude you. Paul was doing spiritual warfare. He was tearing down arguments that raised themselves up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to Christ. He was wielding the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ in order to point us to the fact that Christ is enough and we don't need to go to human philosophy. The Colossians were in danger of being deluded by false teaching. Now, we don't know exactly what this false teaching was, but we do have some indications from the text. Chapter 2, verse 4 calls it plausible arguments. It possessed an air of plausibility. In verse 8 of the same chapter, he calls it philosophy, an empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The false teachers, it says in 2:16, were attempting to pass judgment on the Colossians in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. And then in verse 18, it says that they were attempting to disqualify them, probably from a proper relationship with God, by insisting on certain rituals. But all those regulations had to do with external things, food and drink, things that are tasted and handled and touched, verse 21 and 22. All of these were according to human precepts and teachings. Paul exhorts them that rather than being convinced by all of this foolishness, Paul tells them in verse 6 of chapter 2, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You've received Jesus Christ the Lord. You've received him as the Supreme One, the one who is above everything, the one who is in charge of everything, who is preeminent, the one who is highest, best, who is full of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you have received that Jesus Christ, walk accordingly. Walk accordingly. And how do you do that? Rooted, be verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Root into him, be edified in him. Be established, it says, in the faith, the body of doctrine that is given to us in the scriptures, just as you were taught by the apostles and the prophets, by those who were their representatives, all the while abounding in thanksgiving. In other words, if Christ is supreme, then Christ is also sufficient. In a word, Paul is saying, you have Christ. You don't need all that stuff. If he's the creator and the sustainer of everything, then he's enough for your walk with him. So don't be taken in by human philosophy. Don't be taken in by empty deceits and the teachings of demons and those sorts of things, but be taken in by Jesus Christ. And what is the cornerstone of that argument? Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. Verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You don't need human philosophical ideas. Why? Because God is a man. Because deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. God in Christ is wiser than any philosopher, any YouTube theologian, any psychologist, any guru, and certainly any TikTok influencer. Deity dwells bodily in Christ. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why would you go anywhere else? That's Paul's argument. That's the point of the passage that we're looking at now. And so what I want to do this morning is to exalt in that reality. And so be rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith, just as we were taught, so that we might walk in him with thanksgiving. I want us to see Christ's supreme sufficiency. And what Paul is saying here is that the starting point to do that is the incarnation. And so we are going to walk through these 10 words in three steps. God's three rebukes to worldly wisdom. And the first of those is the one person of Christ. God's first rebuke to human philosophy is the one person of Jesus Christ. For the text says, in him, singular, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, in the context of Paul's argument in this book, in him is in contrast to in other things, in anything else. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ, uniquely, and nowhere else. You've been filled to completion, it says, verse 10, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him, not through asceticism, not through the worship of angels. Verse 11 says that you have been circumcised of heart in him, and not by human traditions or Jewish law. Verse 12 says similar. He says, you've been buried in baptism and then raised with him in him, not through human philosophy and regulations. In other words, it is only in him that salvation is found, because he is the only one who can do it. Many of you may not be familiar with the name Ferdinand de Lesseps, but he is the famed builder of the Suez Canal and one of the key figures behind the building of the Panama Canal. He was a Frenchman, and as a Frenchman, he was possessed of a very unique personality. He was radiant, ruddy, healthy, and ambitious. He was possessed of a very high sense of purpose, a man of vision. But that vision was married to the sort of recklessness or risk-taking that's comfortable risking it all and jumping out into the unknown with no idea of what was going to happen when everybody else said it was impossible, which is why he was the key person in building the Panama Canal. He lived extravagantly. He died with barely a penny to his name, and yet while he was alive, he lived in such luxurious company that anyone would have believed him to be a billionaire. And it was universally agreed on in his day that he was the only one who could have pulled this off, and many historians agree with that. He's the only person who could have pulled off the kind of fundraising, political maneuvering, gathering of engineers, and other influential things that were necessary to complete this work. Now, the irony is that his ambition is the very thing that caused his work at the Panama Canal to fail, which has benefited the United States quite a lot. But Paul's point here is similar. There is no one else who can do this. Jesus is the only person who can pull this off. There is no other person on the planet, in the universe, that can do what Christ does, because only this person, only he, possesses the qualities to accomplish it. He is utterly unique. That's what the scriptures mean when they say that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is unique. He is a Son of God in a way that no one else is a Son of God. And why? Because in him, and in him alone, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him, God and man meet in one person. He is the God-man. He is human, yes, and is human in every essential way. He is God in every way at one and the same time. But that makes the treasures of wisdom and knowledge uniquely available to us in him. He is God and he is man, and therefore the wisdom that made the universe, the highest and most profound treasures of knowledge that can be known and mined from this universe are known in him. They have been manifested in the flesh to us in Jesus Christ. By joining divine and human nature, Christ has made God visible. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. And that's a paradox, because you can't see God. He's invisible. No one has ever seen God. But when you look at Jesus, you see God. He makes the invisible visible. No more is it the case that you cannot see God, strictly speaking. You may not be able to gaze upon the divine nature itself, but when you see Christ, you see God. In addition, by joining the divine and human nature together in Christ, God has assumed mortality. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that's another paradox. You can't kill God because he has life in himself. And Jesus himself actually says that he, just like the Father, has life in himself. But Jesus dies and rises again. So remember the argument. Paul is exhorting the Colossians to see to it that no one takes you captive. And we are to do that because in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And the point that we've been making so far is that the person of Jesus is in utter distinction to any other path of wisdom. Perhaps the reason why I think so many people are captivated so quickly by worldly ideas, worldly philosophies, is precisely because they do not understand or see the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. People do not see him, and therefore they're taken in by other ways of living. People don't leave Christ because he can't solve their problems. Ultimately, they don't leave Christ because he didn't come through for them. They don't leave Christ because he doesn't keep his promises. They leave Christ because they never really saw him. They never really understood him. So don't think here, too, that philosophy only refers to mind games, intellectual things, and thick books by men long dead. Philosophy has to do with religion. Philosophy is essentially a set of claims about how to please God. Philosophy in this context says, here, use food or drink. Use festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. That's how you know God. Or it says, treat your body severely. Worship angels. Or have visions, because that's how you please God. Philosophy says don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. It's a matter of religion. And against that, God points us to Christ. He says, here is Christ. Eat and drink him. Worship him as the only Savior, the only mediator. Which means that the battle to not be taken in by worldly ideas, by worldly ways of pleasing God, is a matter of eternal significance. It is a spiritual life or death struggle of cosmic proportions, because it has to do with whether or not you see Jesus Christ. Do you see him as supreme and unique, as the Son of God? Or is he just a low-income Palestinian Jew who lived 2,000 years ago and managed to change the world? Does he reveal God, or is he an enlightened thinker? Are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him, or can you find them in the books of philosophers who have written voluminously to no end? To no true understanding of reality. We need to go to him because he is the only true revelation of God to us. The only final revelation of God to us. The second rebuke which God would give to human philosophy is the true deity of Jesus Christ. Our text says that in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All the fullness of what makes God, God. Everything that God is dwells in Christ. Now, Christ is indeed a man. But even as he is a man, Jesus Christ is distinguished from every other man and lifted high above them. He is not conceived by normal means. He was free from sin despite temptation that is far more severe than any of us have ever experienced. He raised himself from the grave. He performed miracles. He made fish that never swam. He made bread from wheat that never grew out of the ground. He commanded the dead to come alive. He healed every disease. He created arms and feet and eyes and ears from nothing. He cast out demons by his own authority. He sits in the very presence of God, the New Testament tells us. Philippians chapter 2 says that he was in the form of God. Jesus himself in John 17 prays to the Father that he would receive again the glory that was his before the world was created, which is the very glory of God. John chapter 1 says that he was in the beginning. That is, when the beginning happened, he already was there, which means that he is eternal and that he was with God and that he was God. And in addition to that, he knows all things. He is both with his Father and in the church at one and the same time. He has been given all authority. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In other words, what we have is a real, genuine, walks like a duck, smells like a duck kind of scenario. He walks like God. He talks like God. He acts like God, so he is. And think about what Colossians has already said about Jesus Christ. He makes God visible. By him were all things created. He exists before everything else. He holds all things together. He is the beginning of the church. He has defeated death by resurrection. He is preeminent in everything. All wisdom and knowledge comes of him. Of whom can we say any of those things except God? Another way of saying this is the age-old confession of the Council of Nicaea. He is light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of the same substance as the Father. Jesus is not the Father, but Jesus is truly and in every sense God. And he does not become less God in any respect when he takes on flesh. That is not what it means in Philippians when it says that he emptied himself. He did not empty himself by becoming less divine in any way. He did not give up any of his attributes or rights or prerogatives. Instead, he emptied himself, the text says in Philippians, by taking on the form of a servant, by assuming human nature to himself. His emptying is not a lessening of his deity. His emptying is the addition of humanity. His emptying, in other words, was his humbling, his condescension, his taking on flesh. And that's exceptionally important, because if Jesus gives up any of his divine attribute or ceases to exercise his rights as God, then he is no longer God, and therefore he is no longer God with us. If he is less than God, then he cannot introduce us to God. It's like if my wife emptied herself by completely divesting herself of her relentless optimism. I asked her what I should say. She said, "That's what I should say." So I'll be safe. If she gave that up, she wouldn't be herself anymore. She would be someone else. So instead, emptying herself would mean something like stooping down, laying the baby on the floor, and changing a diaper. Condescending, humbling herself. So think about it. That means that Jesus upholds the universe while he sleeps. He eats to sustain his body, even as he sends rain on the earth to grow food for everyone. He grows in wisdom and stature and knowledge and in favor with God and men, even though he himself is all wise and all powerful and full of grace himself. Even while veiled in the weakness of his humanity, his deity remains in constant force. That is what this text says. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All that God is, Christ is. All that God is, Christ possesses. He is complete in his godhood. Everything that God does, all his rights and privileges, that is Jesus Christ. As we sang not too long ago, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Now, to return to our argument, how has Jesus' true deity rebuked human philosophy? So if you think about it, philosophy, false religion, deceitful ways of thinking, they're all fundamentally ways of mastering the world around us. That means that these things are fundamentally religious, as we've already said. These things make truth claims, and then they prescribe a morality on the basis of those truth claims. And that's called religion. And so if it's true that what is good, for instance, is determined by what I find pleasurable, then it is right for me to do whatever I find pleasurable. Or if it is true that the only thing that exists is matter, well, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But, as we already know, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that philosophy can give you, whether it is knowledge, a truth claim, or whether it is wisdom, a way of living in the world, Jesus Christ possesses in himself, because he is God. No human being on his own terms has the ability to say that he possesses in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I sure can't say that, though maybe I'd like you to believe it. You can't say that, though maybe you would like people to believe that as well. Only Christ can say that. Why? Because only Christ is God. Only Christ is God. And he is that in two ways. First of all, as we've said, he is the all-wise and all-knowing God. If there is anything to know about the world, then Jesus Christ knows it. If there is anything to know about how the world works, Jesus Christ made it that way. And he doesn't know it because he learned it. He knows it because he created it that way. Facts are facts because Jesus says so. Not because Jesus learned them. But secondly, he is also the greatest expression of God's wisdom himself. Look up at chapter 1, verse 26. I want you to see this. He says in verse 26 that the wisdom hidden, the mystery hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to his saints. The wisdom hidden for ages is now revealed. And to them, that is to us, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the riches of among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the mystery hidden for ages. And then again, down in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that he wants our hearts to be encouraged and to be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul makes a similar point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to flip around a little bit for a second here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. Making a similar point about contrasting the wisdom of God with the foolishness of this world, which are epitomized by the philosophers and the rulers of this age, the scribes. He says in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And what do they preach? 23, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. And Christ, it says down in chapter 2 of the same book, is the very secret, hidden wisdom of God. Verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The wisdom of God is Christ crucified. But that wisdom is understood spiritually. And so the foolishness of God isn't foolishness at all. It is profound wisdom. It is the knowledge of the way to God. It is how we relate to him. It is a secret and hidden wisdom of God which he decreed for our glory. You can go back to Colossians. It's just another way of saying that in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And 1 Peter makes a similar thing, makes a similar point. He says in 1 Peter 1, 20 through 21, he has foreknown, he, that is Christ, was foreknown from before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in Christ. Christ is not only himself the all-wise and all-knowing God, but he is also the culmination of the all-wise and all-comprehending plan which God has given to us, which God has devised for the glory of his Son and his saints. That is, because Jesus is God, he knows all things, and he knows exactly what to do with them, and he himself is the demonstration of that wisdom. We know God's wisdom in Christ, not only because of who he is, but also because of what he has done. And so, if that is true, where else do you need to go? In Christ, you have God himself. Surely he's able to answer our questions. Surely he's able to show you the way that pleases him. And Christ himself, beyond that, is the perfect answer to the human problem. Whenever I try to help somebody with a problem, the secret is, I don't know what to do. Couldn't tell you how many times I've said that to the Lord. I have no idea. But you know who does? Jesus Christ. So we point people to him. And we lead people to him. And so no other solution should appeal to us because we have already found the perfect answer. Go to Christ because Christ is God. He is the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily. And the third rebuke to human philosophy is the true humanity of Christ. For our text says that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is not God in some kind of ethereal, far-off kind of way. He is God with us, God in human form, God as one of us. He is not just the whole fullness of deity, but he is the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily. Now that word bodily means to live, dwell, reside, or settle down. It's used in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And it's used again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where it says that we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, that is, settles down, comes to live forever. Now, the idea here is not so much that the whole fullness of deity comes to dwell inside of a body, however, nor is the idea that the whole fullness of deity becomes a body or transforms into a body, nor even that the whole fullness of deity dwells as a body, but that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God has settled down in bodily form among us. He has made his home among us, body and all. And if you think about it, we only interact with people using our bodies. Telekinesis would be great, but it is not possible. We use our eyes, our feet, our posture, our emotions, our motions, if you're like me and you use your hands to talk. You thank my father for that one. We use our lungs to talk and our muscles to interact. Our bodies basically make our souls interactive. Our bodies are one of the things, in addition to that, that distinguish us from the angels. The angels can appear as people, but they do not have bodies. We have bodies. They do not. In fact, our bodies are one of the most human things about us. And so, this is very significant when Paul says that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is saying that in Jesus, God becomes encounterable. You can now meet God in a localized place. The bodily dwelling of Jesus brings the character of God into sharp focus so that when we see Christ, we see God clearly. We can talk to him. We can touch him. We can see him. We can hear him. Why? Because he has a body. And that is an amazing affirmation of the goodness of this stuff, of the body. It is an amazing affirmation that what we have been given in our physical bodies is good. If it's good enough for God, it should be good enough for us. But the great core reality here is that God has himself come to us in a way that we can grasp, in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can touch and see and feel. Now, we don't see him yet, we believe. We love him, though we're not with him, but we do look forward to the one day where we will, in fact, embrace him physically. God normally is separated from us by a great chasm that cannot be crossed. He is separated from us because, on the one hand, he is holy, as he is distinct, he is different, he is not like us, he defies every analogy because there is nothing like him. But on the other hand, he's also separated from us because of his moral perfection. He is a consuming fire, and we are sinful stubble. He is perfect in his holiness, and we are utterly sinful. As Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We are separated from him by an unfathomably large distance which we cannot cross, which is why God must come to us. And he came to us by becoming one of us. And that's an amazing contrast. The one who is separate from us, both by nature, by who he is, and by moral perfection because of what we do or fail to do, that God has come to us to become one of us. The Word became flesh, John says in John 1:14, and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation is what makes God decisively knowable to us. In that same chapter, John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's side, that is Jesus Christ, he has made him known. The Greek word is exegesis. He has explained him. He has unfolded him. He has revealed him. He has shown him to us, exposited him, if you will. John says something very similar in 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals God to us most clearly and decisively, precisely because he is human. He is one of us. He speaks to us in our own language. Which in turn means that Jesus himself is the reconciliation between God and man. He closes the gap in nature and moral perfection because he is able to come as God to us and speak, and we can hear. And then he comes and offers his human body on behalf of us that we might be cleansed of our sins and brought into the very presence of God. He is the solution to Job's age-old complaint where he says, there is no arbiter between us that he may lay his hand on both of us. Christ lays his hand on God and lays his hand on man and acts as the mediator between them. Paul says the same thing, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Which brings us back to our core point. You don't need to go anywhere else because all of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge have become accessible to us in human form in Christ Jesus. The philosophies of this world can't even touch what Christ can give to you, because Christ offers you God. Christ offers you himself. And if God and man are reconciled, then this has amazing implications. Have you ever noticed in Colossians how it says in chapter 1, verse 20, and through him, that is through Christ, he is reconciling God through Christ is reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, that's been abused to no end. It does not mean that he is saving everybody. It means that he is making everything right. He is making everything right. But if you think about it, it's because of Jesus' humanity that he is able to do that. Well, why is he able to do that? Because if God and man are reconciled, then the realm over which we rule, the earth, are reconciled to God. That is, we are kings. It's what it says in Genesis, rule, subdue. And we lost that privilege, we gave that up, as it were. We gave that up. And when Christ comes as the second Adam, the head of a new human race, because he is a human being, then he is able to rule over that realm. And then everyone who is in him becomes part of that new humanity. And when that new humanity happens, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation inherits the glory, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That the creation is set free from its bondage to sin when we receive our full inheritance. Nature inherits our freedom. And so you could say, like Paul does, that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's what happens here. That's what happens in churches. And that's why chapters 3 and 4 exist in the book of Colossians. If you have been reconciled to God, if Christ has become If Christ is a man, truly a man, and is renewing the human image of God, and we are being renewed in his image, that means that there is a certain kind of way that we will look, a certain kind of way that we will act, because that is how the new creation looks. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like a well-ordered church. It looks like putting to death sin and sexual immorality, putting away wrath and malice and deceit. It looks like compassionate hearts and kindness and humility. It looks like meekness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and love and peace and thanksgiving and knowledge of his word and singing to each other and wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives, children obeying their parents and parents not provoking their children. That's the new creation. Christ does that because he is a man. He leads the way into the new creation for us because he is the king of that new creation. But he can't be that king if he's not a human being. He is the perfect man, the last Adam, and therefore he is the king of a new world, the one who has the right to rule, the beginning of a brand new creation, and we are in him. And at this present day, we act out in miniature that new creation. That's what we are. And so we come back to that core question. What else do you need? Who else do you need? Christ is supreme, and therefore he is sufficient. And so, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And this is where it's all leading. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. This is where it's all leading. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, completed. Another translation says, in him you have been made complete. He has supplied everything you need to walk in him. You are complete in Christ. And that is because all of his riches are available to you. So Christmas is a standing rebuke to human ideas and philosophies about how to please God. Christmas is God's way of saying, you guys have no idea what you're talking about. And therefore, Christmas should be a very clear reminder to us that Christ is enough for us and that we don't need any more. Because at Christmas, we celebrate the fact that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ, that God and man have become one in him. And so, it says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Keep on the path. Keep a wary eye. Many people will want to deceive you and take you captive, but don't let them. And what's the best way of doing that? It's to stay enamored with Jesus Christ. To stay enamored with him. A clear sight of Christ is the best way to defeat any temptation. It's the best way to disarm the appeals of human ideas. And so, spend time with him. Pray with him. Pray to him, rather. Learn about him. Get to know his body, the church. Inoculate yourself against the soul-rotting infection of humanly devised traditions by a daily sight of him. And finally, to those of you who do not know him, I urge you to come to him. That you should not resist the work of the Holy Spirit, that he is now convicting you and confessing and leading you to confess your sins. If you have seen Christ truly for the first time and who he truly is, whether you have heard 1,000 sermons or none, allow yourself to be drawn by him. And if you have been ensnared and captivated and enslaved by human traditions and ideas and philosophies and deceits, then leave them all behind. Because what have they done for you? What fruit have they gotten for you? Have they really cleansed you from guilt? Have they really sprinkled your conscience clean from dead works? I would venture to say they haven't, but I know the one who can. And his name is Jesus Christ, and in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell bodily. And you can come to him today if you repent and believe and look to none but him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glories of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that there is no one like him, that no one can compare to him, that he is truly and fully God, and that he is truly and fully man. And that because he is God, we know God truly and fully. And because he is man, we can know him truly and fully. And I pray that this Christmas we would be drawn to him, that we would love him, that we would be devoted to him, and that we would serve him and walk with him, abounding in thanksgiving. In your name we pray. Amen.